when I was a young man, just out of high school, and it lasted for a while. It lasted until about my mid-20s. I used to be pretty stubborn, and I used to consider myself smarter than most of the people around me. Maybe not more educated, but smarter. And I would enjoy a good energetic debate with my friends. I would get into a debate oftentimes whenever somebody was acting a little arrogant in their position. Whenever they were a little obnoxious, that would just it just rubbed against like my heart, and I didn't like it, and I felt like I had to stand up against them. And so I might not even have a position based on whatever they were talking about, but to come against their arrogance, I would grab hold of the opposite position and then just begin debating them. And then the longer the debate went on, the more and more I would dig in to that position, to defend it, to stand against their position, convincing myself I was right the whole time. I'm glad that in my maturity, I'm no longer like that. Right? But I can remember later on at college that tendency still kind of remained, and I was debating with someone, and it clicked. It all of a sudden occurred to me in the middle of this debate that I was wrong. Realized I was wrong. And I was digging in out of stubbornness. I wasn't digging into the truth. And so I ended up having to do some damage control, and it was a very humbling moment for me because what I did was I admitted that. I admitted I was wrong. You know what? You're right. I'm wrong. And that was hard for me. Admitting I'm wrong has become quite a bit easier for me in my maturity. Well, as we come to the end of the book of 1 Peter, we come to a place where Peter is actually calling on us to stand firm. He's calling on us to stand firm. To have that kind of stubbornness, to resist and to oppose other thoughts and to oppose the suffering and the persecution that comes against us. But unlike my tendency and pride, which was to dig in and stand firm in a position just simply to prove I was right, he's calling us to stand firm in something better and greater. In fact, he's calling us to stand firm in truth. And so let's look together at this passage as he closes out this wonderful, beautiful letter that has, 1 Peter has become my favorite book in the New Testament. Now that often happens as I preach through a book, so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark starting next week as we begin our summer series, and then probably after a couple of weeks I'll think the Gospel of Mark is my favorite book in the New Testament. But hear the words of Peter as he's closing out this book, and this really he's reminding them, he's recalling, he's re-emphasizing really what's been a major theme through his book, which is to stand firm. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who was at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Ooh. Let's pray together as we seek understanding, as we seek God's work in our hearts because of His Word and through His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You that You are at work in our lives. We thank You for this Word, this provision, this calling that we have to stand firm. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to hear Your truth, that you would help us to grow in our trust in and our faith in and our commitment to You and your true grace. And then, Lord, let that commitment be seen even in our commitment to one another. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Bless us, your people, that we might be a blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Peter's finally closing out this letter. We've been working our way through this, and we've come to the very end, and we have these final greetings, and it's pretty common in these letters in the New Testament that they get to this kind of this part where they kind of mention other people. They kind of do a little bit of house cleaning, and they give us some specifics. And our tendency usually when we come to this is to gloss over it. Oh, this is the end. Oh, he's just saying bye. Okay, I'll just read over this, and we'll move on. But hear me, we shouldn't do that. Because remember, we believe in the importance, the inspiration, the infallibility of God's Word. And so we believe that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is profitable, which means 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14 are inspired, and they are profitable for us. So there's more that meets the eye here when we kind of gloss over it. And as I mentioned before, in a way, Peter is kind of, he's kind of intentionally closing this letter and stressing the main themes. He's kind of pointing us back to what he said before, and really he's kind of giving us the heart of the letter. One of the things we often try to do when we're preparing for sermons is we try to get the heart of the text. What is the heart of the text? Or another way we think of it is, what is a sermon in a sentence? I want to boil this down to like one thing. And in a way, that's kind of what Peter's doing here. He's kind of taking this whole letter and he's just kind of trying to cram it all together. And in a nutshell, this is what he has been writing to us. And to get right to it, it comes to us at the end of verse 12. Stand firm in it. That's been the heart of this letter. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in what? Well, stand firm in the true grace of God that he has declared and that he has exhorted us with in this letter. And so for us here, what we want to do is we want to, real quick, as we consider this command to stand firm, is we want to ask, what does it mean to stand firm? And then we want to understand, what does he mean by the true grace of God exactly? And so first, our first point today is we're to stand firm on God's grace, his grace. But first, standing firm. What does it mean to stand firm? You get that image, right? It makes sense to us. Stand firm. You can kind of relate to that. You can understand it. You don't have to have grown up in the first century to understand this. Stand firm, it means to endure. It means to uphold something. It means to maintain a position. Or the way that he's kind of using it as a metaphor, it means to trust in. It means to accept the validity of something. That's what it means to stand firm. In other words, standing firm doesn't mean simply just to identify with something. Standing firm doesn't mean that you just simply agree with or accept the tenets of some belief. And maybe you get a t-shirt and maybe that's how you identify yourself. No, standing firm is more than that. Standing firm is to dig in to something. To stand one's ground against an attack or an enemy. I like thinking of it like that. Because remember, in context, that's what he's describing, because the people are suffering unjustly. And others are coming against them and attacking them because of their faith. And so he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't just stand like you do when you go to the DMV. Don't just stand like you do when you go to the doctor's office, which thankfully you don't have to stand, right? They have plenty of seats, which should tell you that they expect you to wait. And even when they call your name and you get excited, they bring you into another smaller, more personal and intimate waiting room, right? Still waiting. No, not that. Not waiting. Not just simply enduring. No, this is standing firm the way that the police do in a barricade against an angry mob that's ready to riot. That's the image here. Stand firm that way. And what Peter's doing here is Peter's really picking up on one of Paul's favorite images. I mean, when I hear stand firm, I immediately begin to think of different scriptures, and they're almost all from Paul's letters. I think Peter's picking up on that, and he's picking up on that because this is a command and expectation of believers, because Jesus knows that we're in a hostile world and we have to persevere and we're swimming against the current. So here are just a few of the places where Paul uses this imagery. This helps kind of fill out our understanding, our question, what does it mean to stand firm? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Standing firm in the grace that we have in Christ from God, we stand firm in it, and we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, that's kind of what Peter's been telling us. Paul again from 1 Corinthians 15:1. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." You stand in the gospel. Ephesians 6:13, perhaps the most well-known place that Paul speaks of standing. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Peter calls us to stand firm. And again, the standing firm he's calling us to here isn't an arrogant standing firm, but it is a confident standing firm. Confidence in what you're standing in. And so let me give you this. Let me define it for you. Here, look at this. This is what standing firm is. This is how I would describe it. Standing firm. Standing firm is the active and very intentional work of our wills and minds to hold fast, to embrace, to seize onto the true grace of God. It's an active, intentional work of your will and of your mind. That's what it means to stand firm. All right, well, what is the true grace of God? All right, we've got standing firm. Now, what is the true grace of God? Well, if we look at the text, Peter tells us, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." The "this" is this letter, this whole letter that he's been writing. And in his writing, in what he has sent, he is exhorting and he is declaring. Exhorting, he's encouraging. "I've been trying to encourage you in this. I've been trying to lift you up. I've been trying to give you strength. I've been trying to give you that sense of the living hope that is yours. Building you up. And I've been declaring." And the word "declare" here is the word that is used of someone who has a personal eyewitness account of what's happened. There's other words in the New Testament for "declare." But this word means specifically, "I've witnessed it. I know this. I'm telling you." And so Peter has been declaring these things to us, these things in this letter, describing what the true grace of God is. So if we consider this book as a whole, we kind of get an idea of what this true grace of God is. We oftentimes define grace how? Anybody have a definition of grace that you hold on to? It's very common in the church. Go ahead and say it. All right, I hear many answers. All right, that would be an act of grace. And so for God's grace, we typically think of God's unmerited favor, right? God's unmerited favor. He expects nothing in return. We don't earn it. He just gives it to us. But grace means more. There's a fuller sense of grace. And so what we can see from this book, and even that definition comes into it, grace is God's favor and provision for his beloved people. That's what it means when you read grace. It's not only God's disposition towards you, which is one of unmerited favor. He favors you. He loves you. But it's more than that. It's not only his love, but he provides for you. He makes provision for you. He gives you things, but not things in the sense of a new car, although that could be God's grace. But he provides for you in a deeper way. He provides for you through redemption in Jesus Christ. He provides for you through an internal grace that strengthens you and helps you to persevere. In fact, let's just look. Let's just consider some of these things. From Peter. 1 Peter. Going back to the very beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. God's grace was Peter's desire for his readers. He wanted them to have grace. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter's desire for them was God's favor and provision for them. And then Peter even tells us the Old Testament writers who promised God's grace. We're speaking of God's favor and provision in 1 Peter 1 verse 10. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And remember, grace isn't just simply God's attitude towards us, but clearly it's his provision for us. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. His grace is seen in the way he gifts us. And the way he works in us, strengthening us, empowering us, enabling us to perform works of service. It's God's grace that provided our new life. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's provision. That's his grace. He's provided that for us. It's his grace that calls us to live a life as a witness. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's his grace. It's his grace that guarantees our future inheritance. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is God's grace. And this is what you were to stand firm in. You're to stand firm in God's good favor towards you and his provision for you. Stand firm in it. It's God's true grace. Well, it's interesting when I read that because I wonder, you can't help but wonder why he says true grace of God. Right? Look at the end of verse 12 again, or the middle of it there. Exhorting and declaring that this is the grace of God. Wouldn't that have been clear? Right? If he just said, this is the grace of God, stand firm in it. Why does he say this is the true grace of God? You have to ask these questions because remember, we believe all scripture is inspired, and that word true is there for a reason. This is the true grace of God. And I believe it's there so that there is no confusion about the grace of God. Because if there's true grace of God, then doesn't it make sense that then there is also False. Grace of God. And it doesn't only make sense that there's the false grace of God. Look around you. Look around you at the world and society we live in. It's colored by the false grace of God. You see, we've been created in the image of God, and we've been created to do two main things: to love God and to love others. But because of sin, we've been disconnected from our relationship with God. We've been disconnected from His truth. But yet we still operate out of that kind of image of God, even though it's been scarred and marred and covered over and calloused from sin and selfishness. And so the tendency in people is to operate from a counterfeit grace, a grace of our own imagination, a grace of our own sentimentality. That's not the true grace of God. And so let me give you a picture of it. Where do we see this? We see this specifically with the current avalanche of the LGBTQ movement. I don't know if you know this or not, but today's June 5th. June has been declared as Pride Month. And pastor and scholar Kevin DeYoung rightly recognizes the way that we're often persuaded by a counterfeit grace to affirm all that this movement embodies. Listen to what he says. This is from Kevin DeYoung. He says, Pride Month turns a moral argument about which the Bible has clear and unequivocal answers. It turns a moral argument into a quest for personal acceptance, which is why many soft-hearted and muddle-headed Christians line up for the parade just like everyone else. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that we have this inherent, albeit often hidden, desire to treat others well. We really do want to do good to others. Now, it doesn't always come out that way, because even that internal kind of, I want to do good to others, that desire to bless others is often covered up with our selfishness and our sin, and then we curse others because they get in our way. But that idea, that desire to be kind is at work in our hearts. And we end up erring on the side of this counterfeit compassion that does more harm than good. Because remember, the whole movement is about affirming people and who they think they are. It's not about right and wrong morally, whether this is good for people or bad for people or bad for society. They sidestepped that argument. And they said, no, this is about affirming someone and who they think they are. Who doesn't want to do that? I mean, who wants to offend someone? I don't want to offend someone. Not anymore, not since my middle 20s. And so it appeals. You see, that movement appeals to that part of us. And especially when we're under attack, as those who deny somebody's self-acceptance and therapeutic well-being, if we would deny that, we come under attack and we face suffering. And so we can quickly run to the path of least resistance, right? It'd be so much easier. This whole Christian thing would be so much easier right now if we just shut up about that and just got on board, if we just jumped on the train. We seek cover and capitulation and compromise. And to do that is to abandon the faith. That's not standing firm. Peter says, no, stand firm. I know they're coming against you. I know they're going to persecute you. I know they're going to do all kinds of unjust and say all kinds of evil about you and rumors that aren't true. Stand firm. Stand firm in the true grace of God. The true grace of God, which is seen in God's favor and provision for us in and through Jesus Christ. All right, so what does that look like? How do you do that? You're like, all right, I'm on board. I get it. It sounds difficult, but how do I do it? How do I make this a reality? How do I stand firm? Because frankly, right now, Pastor, I'm struggling. I've got some very serious battles in my life, some things I don't know how to handle, questions that I'm confronted with I'm not sure how to answer, circumstances that I don't know what we're going to do. How do I stand firm? Well, something you may not know about me is that I'm an avid surfer. I am not an avid surfer. I like the surfing thing, right? I love it. I think it's cool. I wish I could do that. I mean, I remember the early, I remember watching the Brady Bunch when they went to Hawaii, right? And they were surfing and I was like, oh, it's so cool. I wish I could surf. I've never even tried it. But there's something that surfers do when they grab their boards, not the big boards. Now, if you got a big board, you got to do something different. But the smaller boards, when they grab those smaller boards and they're going out to get in position to surf, they're confronted with waves, right? How do they get past the waves? And they have this technique called a duck dive. Anybody heard of that? Heard of the duck dive? The duck dive. It's a technique that they use to get through the breaking waves. They drive the front of their board underwater. And then they use their feet to further sink the board beneath the crashing wave, and then they spring up on the other side of it. And that way they're not washed back to shore. They can continue moving out to see where they want to be. So when it comes to standing firm, I like that illustration. To me at least, it helps me understand how I'm to stand firm as a Christian. We have to duck dive beneath the waves of trials and disappointments, of suffering and of our circumstances as we drive our hearts down into the true grace of God. That's what it means to stand firm. Into His goodness towards us in Christ. Remember, what is standing firm again? Standing firm is an active and intentional work of our will and mind to hold fast, to embrace, to seize. It's intentional. You have to do it intentionally. When you're feeling the troubles and you're feeling sucked down in the wave and all the turbulent waters beneath that seem to pull you down into the darkness and depression and anxiety of just not knowing what to do, you have to intentionally drive your mind into the truth of God and hold fast. It really is that simple. The problem is, it's not always easy. It's simple, but it's not always easy, but that's what you have to do. And oftentimes, we're just not trained to do that. We haven't exercised doing that. We typically are so used to being tossed to and fro with the wave. We forget that we're to stand firm against it. Here's another way that this works. This is another way this could look in your life. When you're facing this struggle and the suffering and persecution, and people are saying bad things about you, and people at work won't talk to you, and they look down upon you, and they shake their heads because you're homophobic, depending on whatever stand you're taking, or you're full of hate, which are not true, but you hear those things, you stand firm by taking a favorite verse that you have and planting it like a flag in your heart and in your mind. I mean, you just drive it down into your heart. This is true. And then you meditate on that verse. You open the Bible to a favorite passage and you read it and you meditate it and you say, this is true. This is true. Despite what I'm hearing, despite what I'm experiencing, what I read and what God has told me, God's favor and God's provision for me is true. You see, don't just try to muster up your strength and try to endure it. No, you run to the cross of Christ. Actively digging into the gospel where you find strength to endure. That's standing firm on God's grace. But hear me, believer. You don't do it alone. You don't do it alone. And even if you've been tracking with me so far, and you're like, preacher, I get it. I've done that. I've got verses. I've got postcards on my bathroom mirror with verses, and so I see it when I first wake up. And I'm trying to drive my heart into these truths. But you know, I just feels like I'm being tossed and tumbled with all the waves of suffering and complications and doubt. Well, then, dear friend, I would suggest that it's because you're trying to do it alone. It's because you're doing it alone. You see, we stand firm on God's grace, but secondly, the second thing we see here is we stand firm with God's people. See how in his closing remarks, Peter reveals that he's not a lone ranger. He's not out there doing this all on his own. And he's an apostle. But he's not doing the Christian life alone, facing all of his trials and struggles without sharing it or reaching out for help or linking arms with his fellow believers. He's not an isolated apostle. But rather, he is doing ministry and he's pressing on in the support of a community of faith. You see, for the true grace of God brings us into a faith family, into the people of God. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we're struggling like we're in the deep end of the pool and we're not able to swim and we're struggling and the lifeguard's, you know, standing there and he has the donut and he has the donut with a rope and he's like, he keeps throwing it to you and you keep batting it away. Because you want to remain isolated. And you don't want to be transparent. And you don't want to be vulnerable. And you don't want to reach out. And you don't want to take the hands of other believers, which are God's favor and provision for you. Remember from chapter 2? Where Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And just prior to that, Peter describes our new place in community as we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The New Testament nowhere pictures a Christian doing life apart from involvement in and the support of a local church. Look at the other believers he mentions. He mentions Silvanus. He mentions Mark. And he mentions she who is at Babylon. Now, we want to know who those people are. You should. You should want to go, who is Silvanus? This derails me when I'm doing my daily Bible reading often. I'm doing my daily Bible reading, and I read a name, and I'm like, who is that dude? And then I got to look at the reference. And if the reference doesn't help, okay, now I'm in a different book, reference book, trying to figure that out. And that's why my Bible reading can take so long. But when you see this, you should just say, who is Silvanus? Who is Mark? Who is she? Who is at Babylon? Well, first, Silvanus. Silvanus is a companion of Paul. And he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Paul mentions him in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and in 2 Thessalonians 1:1. It seems just maybe similar to what Peter mentions him here. Silvanus may have either been an amanuensis, which is a secretary, basically somebody that Peter just voiced, dictated to, and Silvanus wrote it out. And then Silvanus may have even delivered it here. But he's mentioned as a companion of Paul, and then Silvanus is likely the Latin form of the Greek name Silas. And when you hear Silas, you're like, oh yeah, I've heard of that dude. He's in the book of Acts. Luke mentions him several times. And we even see in Acts that Silas was one of the trusted men that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem set apart and sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. That's who Silvanus is. Who is Mark? Well, this is John Mark. This is John Mark. He accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And if you remember that, for some reason, he had to leave the first missionary journey. Didn't tell us why. But what we do know is then next time, Mark is mentioned on coming, and Paul says, no. No, he can't come. I don't know if he's like, he's a quitter. I don't know what it was. He just wouldn't let him come. But then later on, Paul spoke very favorably towards Mark. So there was some reconciliation that took place. And Peter would have known Mark for when the church was first growing in the book of Acts. The church met in Mark's mother's house in Acts chapter 12. Again, as we look at, we might have to move. Understand the church has never been tied to a building. It's met in houses. It's met in all kinds of places. Peter would have known Mark from even that early time. So that's Mark. Well, who is she who is at Babylon? Well, there is not 100% agreement on this, but the vast majority of people understand this to be a reference to the church that is at Rome. Babylon in Peter's day was, the actual Babylon was in ruins. There were some people there, but it was no great sight. Nowadays, we'd go there to tour it, but then they didn't do that. And as we look at Acts and we look at the expansion of the gospel, we see it moves from Jerusalem, from that area, it continues to move northward and it moves westward. Babylon is to the east. And so many believe that Peter using Babylon here, he's using it kind of as a code word, the way that the Old Testament used it. The Old Testament used it not only to refer to actual Babylon, but also use it to refer to those who stand against and oppose God. And the book of Revelation uses Babylon the same way. And so in Peter's day, where would be the center of the empire that opposes God? Rome. Rome. And then she who was at Babylon, how is that the church? Well, we know the church is referred to as a woman or with the feminine oftentimes in Scripture. 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. That was written to a church, a lovely lady, elect lady. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The church is the bride. So she who is at Babylon is the church there. So Peter's writing and he's trying to encourage him. Silvanus has been part of this. And she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, God's sovereignty, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. Mark sends you greetings, exhortations. They care about you. They love you. Peter recognizes the importance of our connection in the church, our interdependence, our devotion to one another. And so as God's people, having received the true grace of God, we're to be God's people who reflect the true grace of God in loving one another and being committed. And we maintain our mutual connection and involvement by greeting one another with a kiss of love. Wait a minute, COVID. Don't kiss me. What does that mean? Greet one another with a kiss of love. What are you doing, Peter? What is this? Well, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's common. Paul speaks of it. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. There were some kissing people. This holy kiss, this kiss of love, as Peter describes it, that should be understood as just an expression of sincere love. Think of it like the love and the connection and the familiarity that exists within a healthy family. A pure love, a devotion to one another. They're genuinely happy to see one another. They care for one another. They've missed one another so that when they see one another, they want to connect. They want to express that love to one another. That's the idea. Put very simply here, Peter's just saying, hey, continue loving one another. Keep loving one another. Stay connected. Care about one another. Several places in Peter, he's already commanded us to love one another, to have a sincere brotherly love. And if you remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, this is one of the last places before we get here. He said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because we stand firm together. Together. Loving one another. Encouraging one another. Grieving with one another, bearing one another's burdens, building up one another, forgiving one another, speaking the truth to one another, submitting to one another, teaching one another, comforting one another, praying for one another. And when you see each other, when we gather for worship, when you've been doing those things, you care about one another. You're invested in one another. And when we see each other, we want to embrace. We want to express that love in a culturally appropriate way, which in their day was apparently some kind of kiss. In our day, that might look like a sincere hug, a sincere handshake. You know, there's a way to shake someone's hand and leave them without any connection. But there's another way to shake someone's hand where there's connection. And I believe that's what Peter is saying. That when you come together, when you see one another, don't come together with the blinders of selfishness and self-centeredness and what am I going to get out of this and am I going to like the music and am I going to get the sermon and am I going to be entertained? No, you're here with a commitment to one another. As a faith family. As we find respite, as we find an escape from the troubles and the suffering that we're all facing, we're all suffering in one way or another. And we're to come together to be this faith family of support. The church is the original support group. But yet the church, especially in the West, has failed to be that. And so people seek out these other support groups to find that kind of community and involvement and attachment. That should happen here with us as we love one another. Remember, this community, a faith family, is the gracious provision of the Lord for your well-being and for your perseverance. We're like living stones being built together. And if you think about that image, each stone is dependent upon and resting on other stones, even as each stone in itself is supporting and holding up other stones. What a wonderful image of what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to live in the church. Standing firm together. So hear me, believer. This is one of the reasons why small group is so important, because in small group, this is what we do. We open up, we become transparent and vulnerable with one another. We depend on one another. Now, you can kind of do that if you just gather for an hour and 10 minutes every Sunday, but what level of sincerity can you get to and 3 minutes before the service and 10 minutes after the service? No, we need more. This is why church membership is so important. This is why not just membership as you put your name on a roll, but membership as you're involved, you're participating in the church, you're plugged in, you're engaged. You're doing life, we like to say. We're doing life together. We stand firm together. That's the calling. Standing firm together in the true grace of God. Now, next Sunday, after the service, we are going to have our new membership class. And so if there's anyone who's not a member or wants to learn more about membership, what does it mean? I invite you to come to this membership class. You'll learn, you'll hear about it, how we're connected, how we're interdependent, and what that should look like. If you're already a member, listen, hear me, plug in, lean into, reach out for one another, uphold one another, bear one another's burdens, share your burdens with one another. And together we can stand firm in the true grace of God for His glory as He builds His church. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You and praise You for Your wonderful work, for Your grace, Your favor, Your provision for us, Your word, Your spirit, Your church, all these things that You've given us, Lord, to lead us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to cause us to persevere, to help us to stand firm. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to stand firm, each of us, intentionally driving our heart into Your truth and who You are and what You've done, planting the flag of the gospel deep in our hearts and minds. Even as we reach out and link arms with fellow believers and we stand firm as a church, as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless us, Lord, that we would walk in obedience, obeying Your commands, abiding in Christ, standing firm. That You would work through us and we would see fruit and bring You glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.